Please turn with me in your Bibles, in your bulletins, to Romans chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 7. As we go through Romans 1 through 11 tells us about the gospel is the power of God for salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And then Romans 12 through 16, Paul begins to apply this and help us see how the gospel transforms us as we're called to be living sacrifices, serving Christ in all of life. Let's give attention to Romans 13, 1 through 3. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would be with us even now, that we would be able to hear your word and apply it wisely to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church and state. You know, normally in the introduction, you have to have something that really introduces the topic and gets everyone interested in listening and talking about it. But all you have to say is the words church and state, and all of a sudden, people are paying close attention. This has long been a thorny topic, a Gordian knot. How do we think about, how do we practice the relationship between the church and the state? So what I want to do is look at this passage and see how Paul guides us through it. We're going to see five things. We're going to go through them hopefully quickly. First of all, the command that Paul gives. Secondly, the reasons for the command, the limits on the command, the context of the command, and then the application of that command. So we're going to go through these rather quickly, I hope. And in the process, what we're trying to see is how does Paul give us guidance for our lives about what it means to live as Christians who are longing for the new heavens and the new earth in the light of where God has us in space and time in this present world. So church and state. The first thing we see here, the command. The command is very straightforward. It's to be subject. Verse 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Chapter 13, verse 1. And then verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. This command is not unique to this passage. Peter states things very similarly in 1 Peter 2. Verse 13, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using their freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So this command to be subject is a common command in the New Testament. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is clearly talking about human authorities. It's amazing how many commentators spend a while asking, is this spiritual forces or human? Yes, it's true that the Bible uses the same language to talk about spiritual forces, but verse 7, the application is pay taxes. I've never seen a tax for spiritual forces before. This is clearly talking about human governments. I want us to notice in this command the difference between be subject and obey. This is a passive command. There are three perfectly good words in the Greek that mean obey. This word occurs 30 sometimes in the New Testament, and obedience is sometimes implied, but not always. Rather, what this command is doing is it's reminding us that we all live under authority. That we don't get to determine every detail of our lives. And there are many places where we simply need to live submissively to what someone else tells us to do. And this is not a very popular teaching, shall we say, in America. It goes against the whole Western spirit. But there it is. Be subject. Now, we're going to begin to unpack this much more in depth. So first, we see this command to be subject. But secondly, the reasons for the command. Look in the second half of verse 1. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. If we took the time to look Old Testament and New Testament about what it says about God's authority, we'd see again and again that God claims he's the one that raises up kings and rulers. He's the one that raises up governors. He's the one that brings them down. This is what we heard as we heard from the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of pretty much the known land, confessed that he was not in charge of his own life, but someone else was. God alone has all authority. Any human authority is delegated and derivative. Any human authority in this world is from God, and God is the one that is allowing it to happen. And so Paul is pointing out here that the history of the world is something that God is overseeing as that process unfolds. And so he's reminding us here to not resist God. To not resist God's work in human history. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So the first reason he gives is reminding us God is the one in control of all things. So there may be things about the present that aren't perfect, that I don't like, that I wish were different, but I need to acknowledge God's authority over all things. The second reason Paul gives is that rulers are supposed to support the good. Look in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Commentators wrestle with what is meant here. Some say that Paul had a good experience with government and was oblivious to the fact that government could sometimes make the wrong choice. That's kind of hard to believe when you look at the fullness of Paul's life. Sometimes he was unjustly beaten by Roman guards. He was unjustly imprisoned and left in prison as the governor awaited bribes, which never came. Paul knew that Pilate had unjustly killed Jesus. So it can't be him saying that every government has to get it right first before we obey. Paul's writing here to those under the authority of Rome, the same government that did those things to himself and to the Lord Jesus. Some commentators say, well, what does it mean that rulers are to support the good? That there's a sense of willingly or unwillingly, they'll always be working out God's purposes, which is true. They point out the state may kill you, but that ushers you into glory. But what's interesting here is he specifically says in verse 3 that you will receive his approval. That's human approval for doing what's good. I think that John Calvin probably gets it right. He's saying that Paul is speaking to the true and natural duty of the magistrate, that Paul is telling us this is how it's supposed to be. And yet notice that although Rome was not perfect, Rome did not live up to the ideal, Paul still calls to this principle of you are under authority and you should live at least with respect to where God has put you. So reasons for this command, no authority except from God. Rulers are ordained by God to approve of what is good. And third, authorities are God's ministers. Look at the language here. This is shocking language. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. Again, we see this in verse 6. The authorities are ministers of God. This language of being God's servants, God's ministers, is a strong language that reminds us that God is the one at work in what happens. This is a reminder that God gives coercive physical power and the right to bear the sword to the state. That it's not wrong for police and armies to do the work that they're supposed to do. Now, that doesn't always mean they do the right thing, but in principle, it's not wrong. This is different than the power God has given to the church. One of the mistakes in many times of church history was to bring together physical coercive power and spiritual power. The Presbyterian Church in America, the denomination we're in, our Book of Order starts. One of the early things it says is the power of the church is only ministerial and declarative. The church's power is to serve and to speak the truth. But it does not have the power of the sword. God has given that power to the state. And so Paul is calling Christians here to listen, as he says, for conscience sake, not just because you might get punished if you do the wrong thing, but for the sake of seeking to do what's right in God's sight. Notice the immediate application of this is taxes, verse 7. And we can't say, we don't like how where our tax money goes today, therefore we should find some reason to not pay it. Do you think the Romans used their tax money for all just purposes? You know, the Romans had, in their system of slavery, they had a time where slaves had to wear a particular garment that would show that they were slaves. The Romans changed the law on that because it led to the people realizing how many slaves there were, and it aided and abetted slave revolts happening. Why did the slave revolts happen? Because of the oppressive system that was in place. So we can't simply say, it's easy to figure out when to disobey. We're going to get into that in a second. But the first thing we're called to see here is this call to recognize that God is the one at work in human history and to recognize that we're all under authority. Another application of this command is notice the call to respect and honor. Verse 7, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does this mean for all of us as we are in a contentious election cycle? We're called as citizens to use our voice to argue for the public good, to seek to support what we believe is right and truthful, to be willing to suffer for what's right if needed. But how do we use our language? Does our language show respect and honor, or do you dehumanize the other side? Dehumanizing language is the first milestone on the path of violence. When the Rwandan genocide happened in the 90s, in 100 days, between 500 and 800,000 people were killed. And it's easy to say, how could they do that over there? But that genocide, one of the ways that it started was with one side calling the other cockroaches. And what do you do with a cockroach? Dehumanizing language on any side of political discourse fails to honor what verse 7 says here about respect. This doesn't mean you can't speak up and say someone is wrong, that what they're saying is untruthful, that what they're saying is harmful. We're called to speak the truth and do it in love. So exercise your civic rights and responsibilities as an American citizen. Do what you can to argue for a more perfect union, to vote that direction. But there's a world of difference between arguing for your position and being argumentative. There's a world of difference between advocating for what you think is right and being judgmental against someone else. One last practical application, and I know I'm really going from preaching to meddling here, but consider how you use social media. James 1 says we're to be quick to listen and slow to speak. So for the digital age, I think that means we should be quick to read and slow to type. Think twice before you jump into a political debate online that quickly gets very incisive and argumentative. People will say online things that they won't say face-to-face. Again, I'm not saying I know that our system is different than back then. We're in a place where we can elect leaders and advocate in the public square. They didn't have that option. But as we do, let us keep in mind this command in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we've seen the command, we've seen the reasons. Next, the limits of this command. be subject here does not mean that in going along, you participate in what is evil in a way that you're complicit. We're called to be subject in a way where we don't join in what is evil around us. What does this look like? What does this mean? This means we may recognize that we are under authority, but there may be times when we have to speak up and use our voice differently. This can be difficult to know how to live out. It calls for a lot of prayer. As the state continues to institutionalize a violation of creational norms, how will we live? What does all this big language mean? Our government increasingly is changing laws and policies that confuse what it means to be male and female. How do we live wisely in a way where we speak about what is true, about what is very true from the beginning of Genesis on, about what people through most of world history has known as true, about the truth of what it means to be male, the truth of what it means to be female? How do we live respectfully, being subject, but also not being complicit? It takes wisdom from God to know how to do this, but this is how we're called to live. Being subject also does not mean that you owe obedience to the state. Obedience is to the Lord Jesus. Our subjection to the state is for Jesus' sake. And so this means anytime there is a clear contradiction between following Christ and following the state, we're called to do what the apostles did in Acts 5 and say we must obey God rather than man. Notice, though, the weight of what Paul is saying is he's telling us positively what to do. One of the things that was so interesting to me in reading commentators is how quick commentators were to get to the point to talk about when it's okay to not obey the state. And yes, we need to have those kinds of conversations. They're important. But it's also true that American history and culture has long been about no one can tell me what to do. And so we need to see clearly our call is to listen to God, and if God has put us under authority, to respect that, unless obeying the authority means that we're no longer obeying God. This also means being subject does not mean that God approves of everything a state does. If you, this afternoon, I encourage you to look at Isaiah chapter 10. God talks about how he raised up the nation of Assyria to accomplish his purposes. But then the rest of the chapter is on how God will judge Assyria, because Assyria, rather than being humble and acknowledging God was the one that had raised up that nation, how they grew in pride and arrogance and went way beyond what God intended them to do. Be subject also doesn't mean that Christians cannot ever resist unlawful commands of the state. One of the interesting things about the Reformed tradition is has long argued in what's sometimes called the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. Now you're like, wow, that's a handful. We don't use words like that. Magistrate simply is an old-fashioned word that refers to anyone in a position of civic authority, whether a judge or someone else. And what the idea behind this is, if you're one of the ones who's called to make sure that, as verses 3 and 4 talk about, that the state commends the good and punishes the evil, then you may, as one given that kind of authority, you may have a role in resisting the higher authority when the higher authority does what is evil. And that doctrine, that argument, arose out of seeing here the call for civil servants is to commend the good. And so if you are a civil servant and the good is not being commended, you have a leadership responsibility to advocate for that happening. Again, I know these are all very complex matters. I know I'm going through this rather quickly, but these are the limits on this command here. This has probably sounded very abstract and more like a Sunday school class, but I would remind you of the context of this command. Romans 1:5, Paul says he's writing, the reason he was given his apostleship was for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Paul's saying that among all the different nations, all the various states out there, God is raising up a people that will seek to bring honor and glory to God's name. And the way that they do that is through the obedience of faith, that faith expresses itself in love. This language bookends Romans. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26 and 27, this idea that we belong entirely to the Lord Jesus and our lives are lives of obedience to him. And so we live that out in all the varieties of different places around the world where God has called his people. The reason for this is because, as Philippians 3, verse 20 reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Christ. How do we know our citizenship is in heaven? Well, remember the context that what Paul has been arguing in Romans 4 through 11 is that we are united to Christ. That because of Christ's death, because of Christ's resurrection, because of God's love, we have a new identity. Yes, I know that not everyone under Rome was actually a citizen. There were a lot of just subjected peoples. Most people in this room are U.S. citizens, but what Paul is reminding us here is our first loyalty is our citizenship in heaven. Because what God has done through the cross is he's called a people to himself so closely that we are united to Christ, that our identity is in him. This is what happened at the cross. And this is why in this section, Paul is saying, in light of God's mercies, this is how you live out your faith in the present age. Next week, we're going to see this reminder that we still live in a present evil age as we await the fullness of salvation. But as we're longing for that fullness of salvation, Romans 8, verse 9 reminds us that all who trust in Christ have the Spirit of God. So this, all the practical things we've been talking about, these are not simply to-do lists of, oh, what I have to do in order to check the box, the sense of obligation. No, what Paul is saying is he's saying, you are a new people. You belong to Christ. Your loyalty is to him, not to anyone else. You're citizens in heaven. As you await for that day to come, God has put you where you are, and he calls you to live out your obedience to Christ where you are. He's saying, he's calling them to be living sacrifices where they are. So that's the context. And so what is the application of all this? I know I've talked about several points of application. I just want to remind us that our American culture has for most of its history, been incredibly focused on the highest priority of individual choice. And there's some huge blessings there, some wonderful things about that. I'd rather live here than anywhere else in the world. But sometimes we're like a fish swimming in water and we don't even realize the water we're in. We're so used to individuality that we sometimes get frustrated when people tell us what to do. I can't believe they made a law about this. I can't believe they said you can't turn left out there. It's so inconvenient to have to go a different direction. I'm actually glad because I think it saves lives and property that they put that sign up out there. I'm thankful for it. But I'm just mentioning that because there's times when I get there, I'm like, no one's coming. But it's the law. And if the law doesn't require me to sin, then I'm called to be submissive to it. So what this passage is reminding us is that insofar as we're called to not sin, we're to be submissive. And that doesn't mean that we stay quiet and don't share our convictions. Think about John the Baptist. He told Herod the truth. It's not lawful in God's sight for you to marry this woman. It got him first jailed, then later in the complicated story, got him killed for it. Rome was authoritarian, maybe not totalitarian, but they were certainly a tyrannical government. And Paul is still calling Christians to have this perspective of walking and honoring what God has done. Now, part of the application of this is recognizing that we live in a different form of government. Our Constitution starts, we the people. It says the people are the ones that ordain and establish the Constitution. As Lincoln summarized it in the Gettysburg Address, that the American government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's wise for God's people to be active citizens, to use our voices in the public square, to advocate for what is good, for advocate for what is true, to vote our conscience. And yet we're called to do it as a people that recognize that the pattern of history is in God's hands. And so we seek to live out the complexity of our current present situation in trust of what God is doing. And one last practical application, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for those in authority and to pray for righteousness in the land that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning in a short period of time, and you may feel like, how do I thread this needle? My eyesight isn't very good. My hands aren't steady. The needle and thread are really small. How do I get it in there? Is this possible? Yeah, Jesus was God, but I'm not. How in the world can I live this out? This passage reminds us of the command to be subject. It gives us the reasons that God has established authority, that the authorities are supposed to commend the good and punish the evil, that the authorities are God's ministers. This passage hints at the limits of that authority. We must obey God rather than men. We see this in the light of the whole of the gospel. We see that we're called to live this out, but how do we do it? Just want to close by reminding you of the whole of the book of Daniel. Babylon wasn't exactly a godly government. And yet Daniel, his life, gives us a model of someone who does this well. In fact, Ezekiel 14:14 tells us that Daniel, Noah, and Job were three of the most righteous people in the whole Old Testament. And yet when it came to the king's laws, the only place they could find fault was in relationship to Daniel's love for God, Daniel's trust in God, that Daniel was one that was subject to the governing authorities but obeyed God rather than man. We have examples that it is possible. And how did he do it? It's interesting in Daniel 1:17, talking not just about Daniel, but also Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says God gave them understanding, and it speaks about the other things that God gives. Daniel's ability to do it was a gift from God. If you trust in the name of Christ, Romans tells you that you have the very Spirit of God. By his grace, as you rely on him in prayer, we are able to walk in God's ways, even in a complex and difficult time. Let's look to God in prayer as we ask for the grace to follow God's good commands. Oh, Lord God, we admit that this is a incredibly complex issue. We pray for your grace to walk in your ways. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.